morning, I invite, or this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, you can find that on page 481 in the Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 68. And at this time, we'll be reading the first six verses of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, you can find that on page 807 in the Pew Edition Bible. Matthew chapter 2, the familiar story of the visit of the Magi, the wise men. Here we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, with these magi, teach us to come and worship, to kneel before our newborn King, to rejoice in the gift of your Son sent to save your people from our sins. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us to find our identity, our family, our meaning, our home in Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish for us. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, our New Testament reading this afternoon was that familiar story of the Magi. It's also an image that graces the cover of our bulletin, and it's a familiar image, it's a familiar story. I mean, just drive around St. John and you'll see how many nativity scenes have been set up with those three kings and their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We think we know all about these guys. They're just kind of part of the whole Christmas package for us. But if we step back from all that familiarity and think of this story, it's pretty weird. It's a weird story for Matthew to start his gospel out with. I mean, the way you start telling a story is very important. The beginning of a story hooks you. It draws you in, and it usually, at least subconsciously, clues you in to some of the major themes that are going to be unpacked for the rest of the book. Now, Matthew, most scholars agree, was writing his gospel for a Jewish audience. One of his major points as he was writing was to prove that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. That's why as you read Matthew's gospel over and over, you're going to see Matthew going out of his way to say, this was done to fulfill what was said in this passage or that passage. And he just piles Old Testament quotes on top of each other. Matthew starts chapter 1 of his gospel with this long genealogy, which would have been extremely important for a Jewish audience. It establishes that Jesus is a son of Abraham, a son of David, and these were very important things for him to be the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. But then, chapter 2, we get this weird stuff about the Magi. I mean, first of all, that word Magi, it's related to the word magic, magician. These were pagan magicians. They were sorcerers. They followed a star to get there. I mean, the most charitable theory I've ever read about the Magi was that maybe some scrap of prophecy from Daniel or Ezekiel, those were the prophets that prophesied in Babylon, maybe some page from their book survived in Babylon for centuries and centuries, and these Magi dug it up and read it, and maybe that's how they came to their conclusion, and that's what drove them to look for the star and follow it. That's a theory. It's plausible. It's nice to think about. But it doesn't undo the fact that they got there by a star. They followed horoscopes to find Jesus. It's a weird way to start a gospel story, especially if you're writing that gospel to convince the Jews. Because the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 2, they are not the heroes of this story. They do not perform very well. These weird Magi guys show up at the palace. They have loads of questions. The scribes, the rulers of the people, they come. They have all the right answers. They're able to quote chapter and verse exactly the information the Magi need to hear. They've been studying the Old Testament for centuries. They're building on the wisdom of God's people. They know where the Savior is to be born. Here come these pagan sorcerers telling them this is happening. They give them the information, and none of them think it's worth checking out. None of these Jewish leaders think, hey, maybe we should follow these guys, see what they're talking about. Bethlehem's not that far away from Jerusalem. Now, you read the rest of Matthew's gospel, and you're going to start realizing Jesus is who these Magi claimed he was. He is the deliverer. He is the king. He is the long-expected. And then you think back as you're reading to these religious authorities in chapter 2, and it's kind of a slap in the face. Who was there to worship the newborn king? Only a group of weird magicians from the east. Not the people who knew the scriptures, not the people that prayed for his coming, not the people who viewed themselves as the chosen people of God. That's the story that Matthew chooses, weirdly and brilliantly and subconsciously, to prepare us for the entire gospel story of Jesus. All throughout this book, Matthew goes to great lengths to point out, here's how Jesus fulfilled this passage and that passage. And he's asking us, what are you going to do with this information? You might be an expert on Scripture. You might realize what Matthew is talking about, but still miss the point, like these religious rulers in Matthew 2. That weird story in Matthew 2 clues us into a theme that you're going to see over and over again in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, in Luke's gospel, in John's gospel. And that's this, that the kingdom of God is made up of the last people you would ever expect it to be. That's the subconscious bell that's ringing when you read the story of the Magi. You would expect it to be the very religious, the very put together, the very scripturally educated. You would expect them to be the ones crowding around the newborn Christ, but instead you find who knows even who these guys are and how they got there. But that is pretty par for the course with the people who gather around Jesus. It was all throughout the Gospels, and it is today too, with us in this room. The kingdom of God is made up of the last people you would expect. And this weird makeup of the kingdom of God is a promise that we saw foreshadowed in Psalm 68, our Old Testament reading. Now, Psalm 68, go home and read the whole thing. It's an explosive psalm. It tells about God acting for his people, and it uses all kinds of just big imagery, war imagery. God is this bombastic warrior fighting for his people. God is a victorious king leading a celebration dance. God is a charioteer who's riding through the thunderstorms. It's full of these powerful, colorful images, but all the images of Psalm 68 point to one thing: God will act for his people. Those are the very opening words from Psalm 68, verse 1, God shall arise. And as you hear that, those opening words, God shall arise, it's kind of like that could be a very scary thing, or it could be a very good thing, and we're maybe not sure. It's a scary thing if you're one of the enemies of God, one of the wicked, like we talked about this morning in Psalm 73, then God arising is not good news. But it's a good thing if you are in need, if you are hurting, if you are afflicted, if you need a rescuer, then God arising is very good news. Those are the things that we saw reflected in Mary's song in Luke 1, that he's a help for the helpless. He cares for the afflicted. God arising is unexpected. It's maybe scary, maybe good. The God we meet in Psalm 68 is not a tame God. He's not a safe God, but he is a good God. He doesn't work in the ways we expect him to. He doesn't fit our categories or our demands, but he is good, and we're told God shall arise. And our response to all this news of God arising, our response in Psalm 68 is to sing. In verse 4 through 6, we're given this call to sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. And then we're told in kind of this mini song within a song, verses 4 through 6, exactly what we are supposed to sing about. It's a little snippet of the kind of song we should sing when God arises. And this song tells us what happens when God arises. When God arises, what will happen is verse 6. God settles the solitary in a home. Now, solitary there is a good translation. It's an okay translation, but there's some other helpful translations. One translation would be, God puts the lonely into a family. It wouldn't even be a stretch to say, God gives misfits a place to belong. This psalm is telling us what will happen when God acts. And Psalm 68 says that the result of God acting, God working, God arising in this world will be that the lonely will find a home. That's shown with what we see in verse 5. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. These categories of people, orphans, widows, they have no place. They have no protector. They have no provider. And yet God arises and takes on that role. Other biblical psalms that we could read show him doing the same thing for other categories of people, refugees, the poor, those whom society forgets, ignores, and targets. God notices and protects and provides for. God settles the solitary in a home. That's, of course, something that Matthew was hinting about in telling that story of the Magi, that these unexpected, strange foreigners were being brought in. What do we see Jesus doing in the rest of Matthew's gospel and in all the other gospels? He alienates those who think that they're solid and safe and spiritual, the religious leaders, the theologically trained, those who thought they knew scriptures best. They're the most offended by Jesus. Instead, Jesus is attracting misfits, those whom the religious folk scorned and excommunicated, those whom the religious folk thought weren't worth their time. Those who were categorized as beyond hope and beyond help, those were the ones Jesus gathered. God gives misfits a place to belong. That's what we see when Jesus comes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go out of the way to show us that verse 6 is fulfilled in Jesus. When God acts for his people, the result is that the solitary find a home, the lonely find a family, the misfits find a place to belong. It's also something that we see prophesied not just in Psalm 68, but also in Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, Isaiah provides two case studies. He talks about foreigners and he talks about eunuchs. Both of these categories of people, foreigners and eunuchs, they have a secret worry. In verse 3 of Isaiah 56, we're told what that secret worry is. The foreigner says, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." The eunuch says, "Behold, I am a dry tree." The foreigner is worried that because he's not Jewish, he doesn't really count. Does he have a place with God's people? The eunuch is worried that because he can't have children, he doesn't matter in the kingdom. Does he count for something? But in Isaiah 56, God addresses these secret worries of their hearts. God says, "Eunuchs in my kingdom have a house, they have a monument, they have a name that's better than sons and daughters." God says that foreigners will have a place in my temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now we can talk, maybe some other time, about how much the people of God forgot Isaiah 56. That's why Jesus quotes this passage when he drives the money changers out of the temple. They forgot this, and eunuchs and foreigners were maybe right to fear these things, but not from God, just from his mistaken people. But this section of Isaiah 56 ends with a magnificent promise. Isaiah 56, verse 8, God is speaking, and God gives himself a name. He calls himself the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. And he declares, "I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." In Isaiah 56, God is teaching us exactly what he taught us in Psalm 68, verse 6. He is the God who gathers outcasts, the God who sets the lonely in families, the God who gives misfits a place to belong. Now, what does all this have to do with Advent and Christmas? Well, last week, as I mentioned, I was in Grand Rapids. I grew up in Western Michigan. My mom always listened to one Christian radio station whenever she was in the car. So for old time's sake, I tuned in to 91.3 WCSG, family-friendly, commercial-free. It was Christian radio, and it was everything I expected. They were the same DJs from 15 years ago. And most of the same artists singing most of the same songs. It was all Christmas music this time, but the same Christmas music I heard when I was a kid. But I noticed how many, on this Christian radio station, I noticed how many of the songs being played were about not really the gospel, and not really about the coming of Jesus, but about the importance of spending holidays with your family, which is a beautiful sentiment. My family's coming for Christmas. It's very exciting. It's very sentimental. But it got me thinking about that message. Because not everyone has a home they can go to. Not every family looks like some adorable Norman Rockwell painting or some cute commercial on TV. Many of us may come from families that are scattered or broken or hurting. Some of our tables have empty spots that are marked with grief. Some of us may be physically alone. Some of us may feel emotionally alone, abandoned, or forgotten. Maybe when you're listening to the radio and that song, "There's No Place Like Home for the Holidays," when that comes on, your heart sinks and you want to change the channel. Well, whatever your situation, whatever your family looks like, whatever your journey, wherever it's taken you, I want you to hear the promise of God fulfilled in Christ. God shall arise. God will act for the needy. And he does these things through Jesus. God says, "This promise is for you and for your children and to all who are far off." And maybe you're feeling right now like you're one of the far off ones. Whether your family is big and merry and bright, or whether you're kind of dreading getting together with them, or whether you wish, wish,
What should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should wish, what should w